Welcome, everybody, and we are looking at the verses of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, and all the way down to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. You'll notice that in this little subsection we have a structure, and so charity never fails in verse 8, and of course in verse 13 you have now faith, hope, and charity. These three remain, but the greatest of these is charity. So that charity will remain, as opposed to such things as are fading away, or that those which will be done away when the perfect thing comes. Now, as I explained prior to the audio, that the Apostle Paul gives us recurring themes, so that in verse 8, he says, if they're prophecies, they'll be abolished. If they're tongues, they shall cease. And if there's knowledge, it will be abolished. Now remember, to understand anything, we must of course be fully aware of the context. And 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is in the middle, stating the obvious for everybody, of chapter 12 and chapter 14. And of course, 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14 are really all about supernatural gifts. So that when the Apostle Paul in this context talks about knowledge, tongues and prophecy, he is talking about the gifts that were given by the Holy Spirit during the Act period. For, he says in verse 9, we know in part. He says in verse 9, we prophesy in part. So that perfect knowledge and complete knowledge was not his, but they had knowledge through the word of knowledge, one of the gifts. And the prophecy, of course, was given through the gifts available to all believers at that time. Now, he says in verse 10, but when the perfect thing comes, that which is in part will cause to be ceased. And the part he's talking about is partial prophecy, partial knowledge, and of course tongues earlier on. These things will cause to be ceased. Now we suggested in our earlier lessons, and we won't go back there, that of course prophecy will cease when prophecy, all prophecy is fulfilled. At the coming of the Lord and the setting up of the kingdom of heaven, both in the heavens and on the earth, there aren't going to be any more prophecy, friends, or not much left anyway, save that which relates to the unfolding of the kingdom of heaven. So then, and knowledge, as we hope to show tonight, will certainly be the happy lot of everyone who is a participant in the new covenant. So in verse 11, we have the juxtaposition again of infancy and adulthood, referring in this analogous way to the partial prophecy and the partial knowledge that they possessed at that time. And the perfect thing is, or the mature thing, is paralleled to the man. Now, if this be the Apostle Paul under inspiration speaking about these things, then verse 12 is indeed very, very salutary, very, very helpful in understanding what the perfect thing is. And you will appreciate that the childhood and the partial knowledge and the partial prophecy refers to seeing in a glass darkly, or the word mirror dimly. That's what partial knowledge and prophecy is, friends. And that's what being a child is. Paul was looking for being an adult. He was waiting for the perfect thing, because he says, then I shall fully know, even as I also am fully known. Now I hope, that we'll have a little bit of revision of this part which says face to face. As you can see, that whatever the perfect thing is, it must relate to the statement, then face to face. When the perfect thing comes, then face to face, friends. Now, you can't put face to face in our definition by bringing into this context all the truths of Ephesians and Colossians, because that's not face to face. All right. Something else I would like to remind you about, and this is very, very important in any of our interpretation and seeking by the grace of God to understand things, that Corinthians was written in the Acts period. And the Acts period was approximately a 40-year length of time when the supernatural gifts abounded. Where did the supernatural gifts come from? Well, they came from the ascended Christ, who was, as Peter claimed in his gospel in Acts chapter 2, raised to sit on David's throne. And if you look carefully at the Apostle Paul and his gospel in Acts 13, you'll notice also that Paul says in Acts 13:32 that he was preaching to the Jews and Gentiles in that chapter in the synagogue at Pisidia, that indeed the gospel he preached to them was the promise made to the fathers. And he then quotes Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16, all of which speak about Christ being raised to sit on David's throne. Now, Peter, in his gospel, says, and there would be no contradiction from Paul, that Christ, as the priest king of Israel, the high priest, shed forth the gifts. And the gifts that were shed forth in the Acts period were the first fruits of the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. Now, it is imperative for us to understand that the Gospels and the Acts period are the fulfillment of Israel's feasts as outlined in Leviticus 23 and as depicted in Israel's typical salvation. Come on, friends. The Passover blood that was shed was sprinkled and lifted up, and through that blood there was deliverance from the bondage of the Pharaoh. I don't think we need to spend too long to work out that Israel were delivered from Gentile dominion. Remember, while the feasts contain fundamental doctrinal truths, we must leave them in the setting of God's purposes for the earth and the nation of Israel. Now, Christ died, as John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he was crucified as Israel's Passover. Never forget that. And of course, that Passover was fulfilled in the Gospels as recorded. Remember? Yes, we have forgiveness of sins and justification. But please, leave it in the setting for Israel right now. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was also fulfilled, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of separation. It speaks of righteousness given, holiness. You know that separation, Israel was separated from Pharaoh to serve God. As Leviticus 25:55 says, God says, Israel are my servants. Go read the chapter. It's all about the Day of Atonement. It's all about the blood that nationally cleansed Israel, not just individually. So that feast was fulfilled. And as you know, on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was a first fruit, Christ in resurrection, praise God. 50 days after the 16th day of the Passover Unleavened Feast, there was 7 Sabbaths plus 1 day, and we had the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And it was a Feast of Leavened Bread, and in it was a first fruit. And as we have seen so many times from Hebrews chapter 6, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were powers of the coming age, or the world to come. The supernatural gifts were not given as a transitory building up process for the early church, inverted commas. No, indeed. Pentecost has nothing to do with the church, which is his body. And the supernatural gifts of the Acts period were, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 6, 4 and 5, powers of the age to come. So you and I cannot really entertain the suggestion which says the supernatural gifts were there to start something and then they faded away and won't happen anymore. Because we've read in Ezekiel already that in the day when God gathers Israel finally and fully out from among the nations, what's he going to do with them? He's going to pour his spirit on them. Do you see, friends, how many a fanciful theory has indeed robbed us of understanding? So then, 1 Corinthians 13:8 to 12. Please, friends, whatever the perfect thing is that is in view, it must be understood as to that which is reflected in a mirror obscurely. It must be understood in the context of the supernatural gifts which anticipated the coming age. It has to do with being known, and when the perfect thing comes, to be fully known. Now, to be fully known, do you see, doesn't mean to know fully something. It means to be fully known and to know fully at the same time. So we might have a completed Bible, but we don't, as you can see, fully understand the anticipation of these supernatural gifts. It relates, therefore, I suggest to you, because of the feasts, to the purposes of God for the earth. Now, as I've also done in the past, I have shown you that the feasts, Passover and unleavened bread, do you see, have already been referred to by Paul in Corinthians. It's not as if he's talking about anything that's outside the context of the festive calendar and what it represents. There's Passover and unleavened bread. Now, the next one, of course, is Pentecost. Now, I want to show you Pentecost in a negative setting. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, remember that a first fruit of the kingdom is not only the blessings of supernatural gifts, that the first fruit of the kingdom was also an anticipation of the judgments that would take place when Christ ruled out of Zion. Ananias and Sapphira were not just examples of an unbeliever who blasphemed God. They were faithful members of a company who told a lie to God, and according to Psalm 101, in God's holy mountain, sin and liars will be removed. And Ananias and Sapphira lived in Jerusalem. That's the key to Ananias and Sapphira. You see, there weren't a lot of people being struck dead, for telling a lie immediately, but in the center of God's kingdom on earth, when Christ rules out of Zion, no, won't be any telling lies there. So what's happening, Pentecost is an anticipation of judgment, and some of these Corinthians were not judging themselves, and they were getting sick and dying. That's exactly what Pentecost is, an anticipation of the kingdom. And of course, 1 Corinthians 12 is the great exposition about supernatural gifts. And so the setting is the first group of feasts, and that is the spring feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost. Now, you all know the next feast is trumpets, correct? The next feast is trumpets. And that, of course, it was anticipated in Joshua 6, when Joshua, which means Jehovah will save, led the children of Israel into the promised land, into the kingdom. They crossed Jordan, stones were picked up, a resurrection was anticipated, and so trumpets is the heralding when Christ becomes King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the setting of the perfect thing. Now are you beginning to see that the perfect thing has to be understood as the feasts unfolded back then. When Paul wrote Corinthians, you will remember he told them in chapter 7 to be as if they didn't have a wife because the time was short. And in chapter 15, he said, we shall not all die. Why? Because they were anticipating that trumpet, weren't they? And so the Feast of Trumpets is next on the agenda. And so the perfect thing must be understood in that situation. Now then, having set that context, let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 13 and face to face. And this is where we got to last time. We got to this position last time when the Apostle Paul said, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Are you understanding that whatever this perfect thing is, it's going to be face to face? And I took us back to a passage of scripture from Israel's typical salvation. Remember, the parallels, friends, are there for us to learn. To know. The Word of God isn't given just because it's by accident and there was just a slip up. When Paul says face to face, this is a man who knew the Scriptures, and this is my opinion, this is where he went. And I want to show you, and we all had a great time, didn't we, last time we looked at this passage by going to this chapter right here. Exodus 33. And here we have a revisit of the great oath or the promise made to the fathers, if you will, the Lord said, go up from here, the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, to your seed I will give it. Now then, we are in a context, aren't we? And in this context, we find, and we're just going to pick it up from verses 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it. Now remember, there is a connecting dot here. Please remember that in Israel's typical salvation, they had Passover in Egypt, unleavened bread was separation from Egypt. 50 days later they got to Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? They received supernatural gifts. What did they receive the supernatural gifts for, everybody? Well, Exodus 28, Exodus 31 tells us clearly that God gave certain Israelites supernatural gifts to build Aaron's priestly garments and gave others the skill to build the tabernacle. So we have a link between 1 Corinthians 12 and gifts at the Acts period, all back in Israel's typical salvation of gifts and supernatural gifts, and here we have the tabernacle that the men equipped with the supernatural gifts built. Now, here comes Moses, and he is going into the tabernacle, and of course, in verse 9, a cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. You see it? A pillar of fire, a pillar of smoke, and Isaiah 4, in the day when the king reigns out of Zion, there's going to be a pillar standing over Jerusalem as a defense or a covering. We have here the representation of God, the Spirit, dwelling among them. And there's this cloudy pillar. And Christ is coming in a cloud, just as in Exodus 19 he descended in a cloud. These things appertain to Israel. Now, have a look at verse 11. And Jehovah would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Now, if this was on the Apostle Paul's mind, and it certainly is in the correct setting in Israel's typical salvation, then the perfect thing that Paul looked forward to was not just the glory of the Lord anticipated in a mirror, but the actual glory of the Lord when Paul and Christ would be there as friends and speaking to one another face to face. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is about, my friends, when we see the face-to-face in this incredibly consistent context. Now then, yeah, that's a good one. The perfect thing is not the King James Version, but we're not going to make any comments about that. Verse 12 in Exodus 33, and Moses said to Jehovah, behold, you say to me, bring up this people. Now look at it, friends. Look. You think Paul didn't know about these? And you have not told me whom you will send with me. Yet you have said what? I know you by name. Oh, says the Apostle Paul, I will know as I am known. Can you see the words in the man's mind when he's writing? And we're going to prove or give some very, very strong evidence that this passage was in Paul's mind when he wrote it, my friends, as soon as we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Yes, says Moses to the Lord, you have said, I know you, Moses, by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now then, says Moses, therefore I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight, if I have, make me see now your ways, that what? I may know you, says Moses. Oh, well, can you see that in the Apostle Paul? Then I will know as I am fully known. When the Lord comes as the trumpet, which is the next feast anticipated, then certainly Paul was going to see the Lord face to face and not anymore in a mirror, and Paul would know, wouldn't he, as he was fully known. And of course, as Ezekiel says, at the pouring out of the Spirit, Israel will be gathered, and it's all linked with Israel, isn't it? Supernatural gifts. So Moses says to the Lord, consider that this nation is your people. And look at verse 14. And the Lord said, my presence, the coming perfect thing was Christ's presence. You see, no longer the first fruits. Unleavened bread first fruit was Christ in resurrection. But when Christ is with them, there'll be the harvest of resurrection, won't there? And you know that 1 Corinthians 15, which is about the trumpet feast fulfilled, is all about resurrection and the two great quotes from the Old Testament that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 are out of Isaiah and are out of Hosea, which resurrections have nothing to do with the church, which is his body. We see resurrection and we think it's all about us, friends. Well, we must rightly divide. But I'm going to post this verse again. There's the phrases face to face. There's the phrase Mo says, you know me, but I want to know you. And the Lord says, you'll get that, Moses, because my presence shall go with you, and I will give you Sabbath, rest. And guess what the trumpet was going to usher in? The millennial Sabbath. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't it wonderful when the scriptures explain the scripture? So Moses, of course, anticipated the children of Israel being carried up into the kingdom. That's the setting in the Old Testament of supernatural gifts. That's the setting of the tabernacle. Israel were God's servants, and they needed a temple to show them the holiness of God. But God's not going to dwell in that temple, is he? In the day when he comes with a trumpet blast, he's going to dwell among them. Matthew 5, blessed are the meek, because what? Blessed are the peacemakers, I should have said, for they shall see God. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Inheritance in the land, and they will see God, no longer a cloudy pillar, and no longer a pillar of fire. Isn't it wonderful? Now, with these parallels before us, we're starting to get the picture of 1 Corinthians 13:8-12, aren't we? It's not just a passage about love. It's a passage to the Corinthians about what they should exhibit as they exercise the gifts that they had among them at that time. Now, coming back, let's go to 2 Corinthians. And let's find that the Apostle Paul doesn't only talk about a mirror once. And this time, when he talks about a mirror, well, stone the crows, as we Australians might say, guess what? He talks about Israel having a veil. That's the unrepentant nation of Israel having a veil. 2 Corinthians 3:15. But whenever it turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Oh, yes. The nation will turn to the Lord, you know. Of course, they're going to see the Messiah at the right hand of the power on high, as the Lord said to Caiaphas in Matthew 26. And they're going to see him descend with power and glory. And then they're going to look upon the one whom they pierced. And what's God going to do? Slice them all dead because they crucified his son? No, friends, no. No, no. God is a God of grace. When the brothers of Joseph finally recognized who he was, they knelt before him and asked for forgiveness. And that's what the nation of Israel is going to do. Because, as Zechariah says, God is going to pour on them the spirit of grace and supplications when they look upon the one they're pierced. He's not going to wipe them out, friends. He's going to give them a spirit of grace and supplication, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says Zechariah as well. And they're going to repent, and when they do, at the second coming, the veil will be taken away. Now then, in verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and the Lord is that spirit. Yeah, well, that's okay, isn't it? The Lord gave it. The Lord himself given the spirit without measure, Isaiah chapter 11, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. No veil. No obscurity. But we, says the Apostle Paul, to those who have believed, the first fruits, who have the first fruits. That's fabulous, isn't it? The Acts period believers were an elect remnant of prophecy, remember, but they were also the first fruits under the Lord. But we all, with our face being unveiled, having beheld the glory of the Lord as in a mirror. Oh, you're not telling me that what Paul saw in a mirror was the glory of the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Then I wonder what it was he was anticipating in 1 Corinthians 13 chapter verses 8 to 13. If what he's seen in a mirror is the glory of the Lord, then what's the perfect thing? Not an obscure vision of the glory of the Lord, but as Jehovah said to Moses in Exodus 33, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Oh, my friends, you see, Scripture explains Scripture, doesn't it? And isn't it a marvelous thing to know that the perfect thing is the glorious and wonderful fruition and fulfillment of all that the feasts represented? That up until the book of Acts, Passover had partially been fulfilled. Sorry. Unleavened bread had been fulfilled. The Feast of Weeks had been fulfilled. And the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, was also a first fruits of supernatural gifts. But when the Lord comes, what's he going to do? As Ezekiel 36 said, he's going to pour his spirit on the nation, isn't he? No longer partial gifts on an elect remnant, but the gift on the entire nation. And I bet you're thinking of Joel chapter 2 as well. So, my friends, you can see that the perfect thing is not the partial prophecy and the partial knowledge that the first fruit of the Acts period were experiencing with the gifts. They are looking forward to the time when the Lord comes in all his glory, not a veiled one, not a manifestation. What's the word I want? On the mount. Oh dear, it slipped out of my brain. And there you go. Transfiguration. I got it. Not a transfiguration of a temporary nature, friends, but the full coming at the Lord at the Feast of Trumpets. Now, what I want to do is, I don't know how much longer we've got here, but I want to come back to 1 Corinthians 13 and show you that in this passage, the Apostle Paul is talking about things that will be abolished or done away. I just want to show you that in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, certain things are going to be abolished or done away. And of course, he picks that thought up in verse 11, when I became a man, I did away with the things of an infant. So the adulthood he's looking for, pardon me, is the perfect thing that was coming and anticipated at that time. And when the perfect thing came, the partial things would be done away. Now then, there was something else in the Acts period that was not done away, but was fading away. And I want to show you this, if I can. Get my verses together here. And it's Hebrews 8:13. And I want to show you that we have here a reference to the New Covenant. Now then, the New Covenant, we're going to find the New Covenant back in Corinthians in a minute, if we get there before the lesson it runs out or becomes inefficient. But you'll see that Hebrews 8:10 is a reference to Jeremiah 31. And I want you to notice that God is pouring out the Spirit on this nation by indeed putting the law into their minds and into their hearts. Now that would be a perfect thing, wouldn't it, as compared to an abundance of gifts on the believers. What a difference it will be when the entire nation has the word of knowledge and the word of, you see? It's just amazing, isn't it? We've got to leave 1 Corinthians 13 in its context. Now, speaking about knowledge, and they shall not teach each man his neighbor, his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. Oh, right, in 1 Corinthians 13, then I will know as I am fully known. Moses said, you know me, but show me your ways that I may know you. And when the Lord comes and he pours this Spirit on this nation, they're all going to know him, aren't they? From the least to the greatest. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness. You see, this isn't a verse of scripture. Friends, stop butchering the gospel. Being merciful to their unrighteousness is not a passage of scripture about the unrepentant person that believes Christ today. Jeremiah is about God being merciful to the very nation of Israel whose unrighteousness was a stench. And their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. He's not talking about your sins and my sins. He's talking about Israel's sins and iniquities. Because I know you, as good students of the word, you can tell me tonight, what is the feast that follows trumpets? What's the feast that follows trumpets, everybody? The spring feasts are Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost. I'll leave first fruits out as a feast. And then, oh, Julie, I commend you for your bravery. A very good attempt, Julie. However, at this point, yes, there you go. A very, very good. Booths comes last, Julie, but it's atonement that follows trumpets. Atonement. Okay, that's the next one. And what happens on the Day of Atonement? After the Feast of Trumpets, everybody, I've referred to it as Zechariah's mourning. They'll get the spirit of grace and supplication. And they're going to mourn for him, aren't they? And then is the fulfillment of the Feast of Atonement, when they say, we're sorry for what we have done. And God says, I've made an unconditional covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And what's God going to do in this unconditional covenant of Jeremiah 31? He's going to forgive them. He's going to forgive them in grace, on the spot. And he's going to put the law in their hearts. An amazing Feast of Atonement. Now, for those of you who might like to remember Leviticus chapter 16, you can read about it. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest, now isn't this a wonderful picture of Christ? The high priest made those sacrifices, first of all for himself, because he was a man, not Christ, he was only a type. Then he made sacrifice and cleansing of the temple, and of course we know that the things in heaven had to be purified with better sacrifices, so there was a problem in heaven too, but we can't get sidetracked into that. And then what did the high priest do for everybody on the Day of Atonement? He made offering for the sins of the entire nation. When Christ died on the cross, praise God, you and I are forgiven when we believed in him. But I'm going to tell you something else. Christ in the gospel said, this is the blood of the new covenant. And who's going to be forgiven under the terms of the new covenant, my dear brothers and sisters? And it ain't you and me. Under the terms of that new covenant, which is fulfilled on the Day of Atonement, Israel nationally will have their sins wiped out, just as they were wiped out on the Day of Atonement by the high priest who offered on behalf of them. And remember, the tabernacle was outside the camp. But the efficaciousness of that great offering, friends, and if you want to tell me that there was no grace in the Old Testament, friends, I think we better all go back and read it again. Because the Day of Atonement is one of the greatest manifestations of coming grace on a nation that's been nothing but stiff-necked and uncircumcised that you'll ever read about. Because, friends, after trumpets, the Day of Atonement is fulfilled and the entire nation have their sins wiped out. Oh, I got sidetracked. Better go back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. And in that he says, a new covenant, guess what he's writing about in verse 13 of chapter 8 of Hebrews. He has made the first one old. Now that which decays and becomes old is ready to what? Vanish away. Oh, the old covenant is going to be abolished, done away, just like partial knowledge, partial gifts. Do you see it, friends? The old covenant is ready to vanish away. Now, that is not the law, remember. The old covenant includes, or was a contract. Israel said they'd keep the law under their own strength. That was the old covenant. The new covenant, God says, you can't do it, I'm going to put it in your hearts. That's the new covenant, and that's on Israel, and that was not in place in the Acts period. It was a first fruit in the Acts period, where the law in hearts, the covenant, was anticipated with those supernatural gifts that the believers experienced. That was the first fruit. It anticipated the powers of the coming age. And everyone will know in that day when they have the law in their hearts. So the old covenant is ready to fade, vanish away. But there's something else that was ready to vanish away at that Acts period time. And I want to go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 11. You have, O Lord, have laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Oh, do you remember that the Holy Spirit was involved, was he not? Remember, I think it's verse 3, isn't it, of Genesis 1, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. The Spirit of God in creation. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that the Spirit of God is in all of the newer creations? We could spend a bit of time looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. How's that, everybody? by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, identifying us with Christ, correct? What about the work of the Holy Spirit sealing? What about the work of the Holy Spirit creating for the church, which is his body, one access? All have access by the one Spirit. What about the Holy Spirit? Do you see, my friends, bringing about regeneration? What about the Holy Spirit being poured out in Ezekiel? And you see, being on all the nation. What about the Holy Spirit, friends, that's going to be poured out on the land? And you're going to have this incredible restoration in Israel. Why? Because God has spoken to the hills and the valleys and the animals, and there's going to be a spiritual regeneration in Israel. And I want to connect this dot before this lesson's over, so I'm glad that you are persevering with me. This creation, says the Apostle Paul, that we are currently experiencing, they shall perish, but you will remain, and they shall become old as a garment, and you shall fold them up, and they shall be changed, but you are the same. The old covenant in Hebrews is fading away. The old creation in Hebrews is fading away with the old covenant. Now, friends, it was the Spirit that brought about the original creation, but as we read the prophecies, the Holy Spirit's going to be very heavily involved in the new. Now then, these wonderful new creations of the Holy Spirit are found very, very much in prophecy. And I wanted to share just a few with you before I come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to go back to, I'm changing my mind, and I'm the speaker, so I can do that. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and show you a verse of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, the Apostle Paul says this, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, even all were made to drink into one Spirit." The supernatural gifts of the Acts period was a drinking into the one Spirit, which is what the one body in this chapter is all about. Now I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 10, because to understand drinking in the Spirit, what I want you to note is that Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 takes them back to Israel's typical salvation and talks about the rock that was struck. And the rock that was struck was Christ, and they drank the same spiritual drink of out of that rock. Now, the rock was struck in the wilderness, and there was literal water. But at the same time, in the same context, there were supernatural gifts, weren't there? So we had spiritual water, which provided sustenance for them, because it was provided by the Spirit. And we had supernatural gifts that provided power for them to serve God, which was provided by the Spirit. That's the point I want to make. I hope you can follow this. That the spiritual drink they drank was not just literal water. It was supernatural gifts. And if we had time to get sidetracked again, we would appreciate why Israel had to be water baptized to receive the supernatural gifts, but the Gentiles didn't. But I just threw it in for something for you to think about. Now then, Christ in the wilderness was the rock that was struck. In fact, Jehovah said, "I will stand on that rock." Jehovah identified himself with the rock that was smitten. And the very Jehovah that was struck typically in Israel's redemption was the one who in John 7 jumped up at the Feast of Tabernacles and said, "Anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. For out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." Now I butchered the verse, but if... Do you see, friends, if the supernatural gifts were spoken about by Christ in John chapter 7, and he spoke about drinking, and Christ was the rock in John 7 and 1 Corinthians 10, then the drinking of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12 isn't drinking out of the head of the church, which is his body, now is it? It's drinking out of the rock, the priest king of Israel. Now, I want to just finish with a few references about the Spirit. And I want to show you that just as the rock was stricken in Israel's typical salvation, it meant supernatural gifts and anticipated them, but it also meant a spiritual renewing of the land. And that's why we read Ezekiel chapter 36. Because God in Ezekiel 36 said the mountains are going to, like Isaiah says, drop down new wine and oil and all the rest of it. And read about the vats being full in Joel 2 in the same context of supernatural gifts poured out. So please bear with me a little bit here. And then we're going to come back to 2 Corinthians to finish. What did I want? Isaiah, and we're going to go to chapter 32, aren't we? And we're going to look. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Isaiah 32, verse 1. Here it is. This king's going to reign in righteousness. And we're going to have streams of water in a dry place in Isaiah 32, verse 2. Isn't that an amazing, no skipping here in the prophet about a king reigning in righteousness and waters in a dry place. Now then, look at verse 13 of this chapter. Because of Israel's wickedness on the land of Israel, there are going to come up, says the Lord, thorns and briars, and all the houses of joy and the joyous cities are going to be covered in things that aren't real pleasant. But in the day that a king shall reign in righteousness, there's going to be a lot of change. In verse 14 of Isaiah 32, we have another picture of how waste it's all going to be. But it's only until the Spirit is poured on us from on high. Do you notice that the pastures are not going to be too good until the Spirit is poured on Israel? And when the Spirit, which is represented by the water, is poured on them, the land will flourish. It's not just supernatural gifts, is it? It's a wilderness becoming a fruitful field. The rock that was struck in the wilderness nurtured and fed or watered the nation. When Christ comes as king, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out like water on a desert land, and it's going to become like Eden. Can you see the link between supernatural gifts and the restoration of Israel's land? Can you see how this fits in 1 Corinthians, where supernatural gifts were given and anticipated the coming age, which has nothing to do with us, does it? So the perfect thing, my friends, we'd better think clearly about what the context demands our definition to be. And I don't even think that the perfect thing can possibly mean the completed Word of God. I think it means the completion of the feasts which brings in the kingdom when the Spirit will be poured on Israel from on high and the wilderness will become a fruitful field. And Paul, like Moses, will see his Lord face to face. I think this is... Do you see, friends, how Bible study is perspiration and not inspiration? To examine a subject, we must set rigidly the context and stay within them. The perfect thing of 1 Corinthians 13 can only be understood in the context of supernatural gifts and the feasts given to Israel. Now, judgment, Isaiah 32:16 says, will dwell in the wilderness. Praise God for that, do you see? Judgment dwell in the wilderness, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. And of course, in verse 18, my people shall dwell in a peaceable home and quiet resting places. Oh, Exodus 33, the Lord says, my presence shall go with you and I will give you what? Rest. And here it is in prophecy, looking forward to the time when face to face, the peacemakers will indeed see God, won't they? wonderful chapter. Chapter 35 of this great prophecy. I must go forward. Here is this chapter, 35 verse 6, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, for in the wilderness waters shall break out. Well, how do you think the lame man's going to leap? He's going to leap by the Spirit of God, isn't he? And look at here we have wilderness and waters at the same time, streams in the desert. These prophets, I tell you what, they must have been way off the planet. Because surely the Spirit only means supernatural gifts. Well, no, it doesn't. No, does it? In the earthly purposes, it means the regeneration not only of the nation, but of the land. Praise God for the Word of God, friends. Isn't it a glorious thing? And I guess verse 7 of Isaiah 35 might indeed be placed in here as well. Because verse 7 speaks about parched ground becoming a pool, thirsty land becoming springs of water, and isn't it a wonderful and a glorious thing when Israel will be restored, and not by might, not by power, but by the Spirit of God. Well, how much time I'm running out, and so I had some other references that we might look at perhaps next week. But I want to come back to Jeremiah and then finish tonight's lesson in the mirror reference of 2 Corinthians again. I want to come to Jeremiah, and you've all been incredibly patient, and here is a great prophecy, the major one about the new covenant. And so from Jeremiah, I would like to pick up a few references. Chapter 31, verse 1. Now this is the context of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 1. At that time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And that's what the new covenant is about, friends. Now then, verse 3. God has loved Israel with an everlasting love. Do you see? He's loved them with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31, verse 3. In verse 8, we have the consistency of prophecy. It's all about a gathering, isn't it? Well, if you follow Paul in the Acts period and the trumpets, there's a whole heap of gathering that Paul talks about as well, right? I'll bring them from the north country and gather them from the corners of the earth, Matthew chapter 24, Jeremiah 31, verse 8. And, of course, verse 9 in Jeremiah, they shall come with weeping and with prayers. And I will make them, cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way. My, my, my. Doesn't that remind you of Israel's typical salvation when the rock flowed and they did not need water until they entered the promised land? The water that the rock provided was constantly there for Israel. And they're going to be regathered and walk beside rivers. What a wonderful picture the Word of God gave in Israel's typical salvation for this wonderful setting of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31:10, he who scatters Israel will gather him. You need to look up the entire verse. Verse 12, they shall come and sing in the heights of Mount Zion. Isn't that a wonderful thing as well? Jeremiah 31. And of course, the verses that really matter, the new covenant, and we pick it up from 31. The days come, says the Lord, that I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The two sisters who had committed adultery against God were going to be restored, weren't they? Because of an unconditional covenant that he had made. And this covenant didn't have to do with the fleshly tables of the heart, but with the Spirit of God. Now, in 1-2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we've looked at the glory of the Lord in a mirror, but what else did we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? That the Apostle Paul spoke to the Corinthians as being letters of commendation. The letters, he said, were letters that were written in their hearts. that is the apostles' hearts, known and read by men. This epistle, he said, is not in tables of stone. I wonder what Paul is considering. I think he's considering the Old Covenant, don't you? But with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And we have such as trust through Christ towards God. Isn't it a marvelous thing that Paul speaks about the Old Covenant and the New in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? He says in verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. Oh no, they were empowered by the Spirit of God in the Acts period, weren't they? But in the 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle in the Acts period was an able minister of the new covenant. Now, friends, that we have seen that the new covenant is in context of the restoration of Israel. The new covenant of prophecy is in context when God regathers the nation. The new covenant is in a context where God gives Israel the spirit of grace and supplication. The new covenant is in a context when Christ as King dwells among them. Oh yes, says the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 18, oh, we have seen the glory of the Lord as in a mirror. Oh, but what is he anticipating? Well, now that we've put these scriptures together, I invite you to reconsider 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, 9, and 10. All charity never fails, do you see? But if tongues and if knowledge and prophecies, they will be abolished, because we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect thing comes, says the apostle, then that which is partial or anticipatory will be done away. And praise God, here's the mirror reference in verse 12. Oh, he said, now we have seen the glory of the Lord in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall fully know, even as I also am fully known. And it won't be Moses only speaking face to face with Jehovah as a friend, but it'll be Paul, all that elect remnant, and the restored nation of Israel in the great day when God brings about and fulfills his faithful promises to Israel's fathers, and the new covenant is brought into being, ratified by the shed blood of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Thank you, each one, for listening this evening. Father, we bless and praise you and joy in you, thanking you indeed, Father, for the Word of God, which has helped us so much. We bless you, Father, and we praise you, and we, Father, ask each and every one of us will search and see if these things are so. And Father, to you be the praise and the glory and the honor. For as Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, no flesh shall glory in your presence. And we praise you thus, Father, for all things. Amen.